About 25 years ago, when my wife and I got married, she was working at a health insurance company. It was a subsidiary of New York Life, a big company, but it wasn't in New York, it was in the D.C. area. We were living on the Maryland side at the time. And this company eventually got sold off, but while it was owned by New York Life, they had this company handbook, which I think was specific to the health insurance company, not to the other insurance company that owned it. But they had this handbook with employee rules in it. And my wife's boss in particular enjoyed looking at this handbook and pointing out how unusual some of the rules that were in this handbook were. So one of the mildly unusual ones was that it was against the rules to show up to work wearing golf cleats. You know, the question is, who showed up to work in golf cleats that made them think we need to have a rule against this? But apparently somebody must have done that because they had this rule. Another rule on their books was, for the ladies, you couldn't come to work in an evening gown. Okay. Again, the question that was asked was, who did this that we think we need to specify this is something you're not allowed to do? Coordinated with that one was that if you break that rule and do show up in an evening gown, undergarments must be worn. These were the rules that were on the books. Now, they seem a little bit unusual. They make you wonder, why in the world are these rules there? This morning, we're looking at a passage of Scripture which have some rules which, for our ears, might not seem to make a lot of sense. These are rules that God gave the people of Israel nearly 3,500 years ago. Life was a lot different in their day. They needed to govern the way people's livestock interacted with each other. You know, we don't have too much of that anymore, other than if your dog gets in a fight with the neighbor's dog or something like that. But essentially, keep in mind what's going on in this passage that we are about to look at is that God Almighty, who had miraculously delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt, called them to be His people, powerfully through the 10 plagues, caused the Egyptians to say, you need to leave here. And then when the Egyptians change their mind, God opens up the Red Sea for His people to go on through. And once they're through, He closes that sea behind them so the Egyptians would not get them. He protects them in the wilderness. He provides food and water for them miraculously in the wilderness. He protects them against outside attackers, and He has brought them to His holy mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses had originally seen the burning bush and heard the words of God. And now at this mountain, they are tremendously impressed with the power of God shaking the earth and causing gloom and smoke and fire and thunder and lightning. And the people are terrified and they hear the words of God. And God speaks His 10 words, the 10 commandments to His people. And when He finishes, the people say to Moses, we don't ever want to experience that again, Moses. They say to Moses, from now on, you go up and listen to God and then come back down here and tell us what He says. We don't want to experience the terror that it is to see God again. And Moses agrees. Now, so far, they've received these 10 major laws. They've understood that they are being called to be the people of God. But God also wants to show them what it means to be His people. And so He gives them what is sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. It's called that because it's called that right in Scripture in chapter 24, referring to these laws. By the way, there's between 40 and 50 laws in these chapters, starting at the end of chapter 20 and carrying on through chapter 23. We're not going to read them in depth this morning. That would take about 15 minutes if we just did that. But we will get an overview of what these laws are. Then I'd like us to get an understanding. I'd like us to think seriously about these laws. How do these things, which seem strange to us, like don't wear golf cleats to work, how do things like that impact our lives as followers of Jesus today and this week. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at what is going on here. And I trust that as we look into this passage, we will get a greater glimpse of the glory of God, of the majesty of God, of the holiness of God, the character of God, the justice of God. And I trust that we will also get a better understanding that the God who has redeemed a people to Himself rightly is able to also call them to live in a certain way. And we'll consider how God calls us to live as well. So Exodus, I titled this chapters 21 through 23. In reality, we're picking up the last few verses of chapter 20 as well. Moses, he goes back right to the foot of the mountain, and he listens to God. And in verse 23, actually verses 22 through 26 of chapter 20, Moses is hearing from God. First, God reiterating certain commands from the Ten Commandments and expounding on them further. But the very first one that God highlights in Exodus 20:23, God says, "You shall not make other gods beside me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourself." I believe it's incredibly important for us to notice that when God begins to give the examples of how the Ten Commandments are to be fleshed out, lived out, that the very first thing that He does is He reiterates this command against idols. God is saying, "I am the only God for you. I am your one and only." And God is highlighting this command. This is going to be important later on, because while Moses goes up to the mountain to hear from God on how they are to worship, while he's there, the people are down below breaking this one command. We'll get to that in chapter 33 in a few weeks. But for now, I just want to highlight that God is saying, this is how you relate to me. In fact, all of the commands given at the end of chapter 20 have this beginning, this almost, I'd call it something of a sandwich, if you will, but these commands are the base of the sandwich. They're the bottom layer, okay? How you relate to me. And then the bulk of the commands, all of chapter 21, all of chapter 22, and the beginning of chapter 23, they're going to have more to do with something else, specifically how they relate to each other. And then God's going to come back again at the end and say, once again, remember, here's how you relate to me. And that's just going to be a few verses again. But so he's got how you relate to God wrapped around this middle section of how they were to relate to each other. And I think God is saying all of life is going to be important, whether you consider it the secular or the sacred. There really isn't a great divide. Instead, you're supposed to live all of life for me, God is saying. Now we get to this lengthy section, chapters 21 through 23, most of 23, okay, one-third of 23. Lengthy section, the whole thing, 21, 22, 23, 100 verses. Let me just read a few of them for you to give you a sampling of the types of commands that are being given. First, in chapter 21, verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment." It can be really dangerous to be a preacher in 2019, let me just tell you. Because we have to deal with things like this in Scripture, talking about slavery that was taking place among God's people. Let me point out that this type of slavery, first of all, you can see in this verse that it was something that the person signed up for a period of time. We have similar types of slavery today. We just don't call it slavery. In fact, this slavery was nothing like what our slavery in America's history was like. This slavery is much more like what we have in professional sports today. These guys aren't slaves, are they? Bryce Harper just signed with the Phillies over the winter. Got 330 something million dollars. Over 13 years. He's in slavery in that all of his labor belongs to the Philadelphia Phillies during the time of the contract. This is the type of slavery that's being talked about here. It's contract work where you sign up for a period of time and say, I'm going to work for this person during this period of time, and they are going to pay me, and then terms could be negotiated. Do you get your money up front? Do you get it spread out? Do you wait until the end? One way or another, though, the term was going to be 6 years of labor, and then you had the option of leaving employment there. God was saying, the way that you do your work is to be regulated by my laws. It's to be fair for the person working and for the person hiring. That makes some sense, but if you drop down to verse 7, I'll get myself in more trouble here. If a man sells his daughter, we say, what? If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. And then he elaborates on that for a few more verses. What's he talking about here? It appears that what is going on here is that a family is deciding on security and marriage prospects for their child. Remember, marriages back then were arranged by the families rather than our way of doing it today. And so God was saying, if you are going to make this type of arrangement, it didn't necessarily have to lead to a marriage, but this was a step that could get to a marriage. The person involved was going to be protected and cared for the rest of her life. That's what the rest of the instructions say. If you do not treat her the way you should and give her all that you should give her, then she has to go free. God is saying that His people will be different than every other people that lived on earth at the time. God was speaking to a nation that themselves had just come out of slavery. And He is saying the type of slavery, the type of indentured service that is going to take place here, the type of employment that's going to take place here is going to be vastly different from what you've known for centuries. It's going to care for everybody that's involved in the situation. God was looking out for people. And then just to make sure you know I'm not making this up, if you drop down to verse 16, it says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. God is saying the type of slavery which comes from grabbing people and enslaving them, that earns you capital punishment. That is absolutely off limits. God was making it very clear that what He was talking about in terms of employment was going to be very different from what they were used to in terms of slavery. There are a lot of other commands in this section which deals with how people are relating to each other. Many of these commands are examples of what happens when one of the Ten Commandments is broken. Essentially, the Ten Commandments were your constitution written by the executive branch, if you will, as far as putting things into our perspective, our understanding of a political system. Now, what's going on in chapters 21, 22, 23, God is giving case law. He's saying, if this happens, then here's the result. Here's the punishment. Case law. So, backing up chapter 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. God is saying, indeed, human life is valuable, and we need to care for it. He's putting a value on human life and saying, don't kill anyone else. Obviously, expanding on one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, you could argue that all ten are in one way or another addressed in these chapters. Certainly, eight are very clearly addressed in these chapters. Chapter 21, as it continues on, God talks about a number of things. Including in there is what happens when a couple of guys get in a fight and one of them is injured and can't work. And it deals with that. It also deals with what happens if a couple of guys get in a fight and there's a pregnant woman nearby and they run into her and she is injured or the baby is injured. How is that handled? More examples of what it talks about is what if your animal, your ox, kills somebody, what happens to the ox? What happens to you? What if your ox previously was used to pushing and being a problem, and you've been warned about it by the judges and haven't kept that ox tied up? Now you are more liable than you were before if it was just a first-time sort of incident. In each of these situations, God is showing His care for everyone involved in the situation. He's showing His care for people who were not expecting to be attacked by an animal. He's showing His care for everybody involved, whether they are standing around and a fight breaks out around them, or people that are attacked, whatever. God is saying, you as my people need to be different from the world. God is also saying, you as my people need to treat one another fairly. Everyone needs to be treated with fairness. In chapter 22, what if somebody steals your stuff? Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. God is saying personal property matters. If it's yours, it's yours. If somebody steals your stuff, they must not only reimburse you, but the reimbursement that is given is high, but it's of like kind. The reimbursement is not their life for your sheep. The reimbursement is 4 or 5 sheep for your sheep. 4 or 5 oxen for your oxen. Their life for your life. God is showing that the punishment must fit the crime. This whole idea of the sun, if the thief comes into your house while it's daylight and you kill him, then you're guilty. Because if it's daylight and you know that he's only there to steal, then you know your life is not in danger, your family's life is not in danger. You can't just kill him. That's taking justice into your own hands. God is saying, on the other hand, if you don't know because it's dark out and he's tunneling underneath your walls or through your walls, and he's entering your house and you bash him on the head and he dies, that's no problem. He should have known better. Because he's coming, this is an attacker, an intruder, and you're defending your property. God is looking out for all people involved. And this is maybe a little bit unusual for the law codes of that day. God is not only looking out for those that are being attacked, God is also looking out for the thief, that his punishment would not be his life, but rather his livelihood. God is caring for people in ways that maybe we would not expect. Chapter 22 continues, and it talks about what happens if there are some accidental losses. If you set a fire because you're burning brush, and that fire spreads to your neighbor's stuff, and it burns his stuff down, then you're liable, and you have to pay for replacement of his stuff. If your animals get loose, and they graze somebody else's field, then you need to provide reimbursement for them. These laws, they just keep going and going, and you can see it's how people in a society are to interact with each other in a way that is fair, in a way that is right, in a way that God would say is godly, righteous. More and more laws that are given. And people try and kind of characterize them, summarize them. It's hard to do because they jump around. In fact, some of the outlines that I've seen, they get to one section at the end of chapter 22, and the title is often something like miscellaneous. That's miscellaneous laws. And they're jumping all over the place, but the laws essentially have to do primarily with how God's people, the nation of Israel, how they interacted with each other in their society. Now, I mentioned that these laws were sandwiched, though, a lot around what God was doing, how he was to be treated by his people. And so in the middle of chapter 23, the laws come back and look at how God's people are to interact with the Lord. Chapter 23, starting in verse 10, we're back to religious laws now. It says, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Jump down to verse 14. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. God is governing their calendar. He's saying, on a weekly basis, you need to honor me. That Sabbath day is a day of rest. And he points out that it's a blessing to them. He also says, on a yearly scale, you need to honor me. He said in verse 14 there that there are 3 times a year that you're supposed to gather at the place he would designate, which ended up being the city of Jerusalem, but they were to gather and worship him for the 3 festivals, the 3 feasts. So weekly, yearly, and even on a 7-year cycle, their time belonged to the Lord. God was saying, you need to honor me even with your fields, how you work your field for 6 years, and then entrust to me, you let that field not be worked for 1 year. It was an act of faith. God said, I'm going to provide for you anyway. It was also an act of kindness to the people in the community that were in need. Did you notice there in verse 12, was it, that God said, this is so others can eat? I have a feeling that not all of the fields were on rest at the same time. They started at different times, and so there would be different fields whatever God caused to grow during that 7th year was going to be available to the people that were in need. God was caring for everybody, and he was causing everybody to act with fairness toward each other. These are the laws that God has given. Yes, laws to how they relate to each other and laws how they relate to him. I've titled this sermon, Laws and Promises. The laws take up most of the verses, but promises are the ending. In chapter 23, verses 20 through 33 are promises from God. I just want to highlight 2 of them for you. Chapter 23, verse 20, God is speaking. He says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." When God says, "I've got an angel for you," keep in mind that it was God's angel that had appeared to Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Keep in mind that it was God's angel in chapter 14 when the people of Israel had just left Egypt and they were being attacked by the Egyptian army. It was God's angel that stood in the gap along with the cloud from God and the fire, a pillar of fire from God. It was God's angel that stood in the gap and kept the Egyptians at bay. And as we continue reading in this same passage here in Exodus 23, you see that God calls this angel I. He uses pronouns interchangeably. Him, this angel, him, and then he says, I, what I'm going to do, me. I think when God says, I'm sending you my angel, God is promising his presence among his people. He is giving them the blessing of him being there with them. A very important blessing that Jesus promised to his followers before he went to the cross. He said to his followers, it's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, then I'm not going to be sending the Holy Spirit to you. And Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit, who would be with us always and would be for our benefit. God was promising His people through the law that He would be there with them. His presence would go ahead of them. His presence would cause victory to them. In fact, verse 25 highlights more of that blessing that was going to come to them. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. He goes on for a number of verses to point out all that God would do for them. He would cause their life to be prosperous and successful. He would also cause them to inherit the land that He was giving to them. He would drive out the inhabitants of the land, but in a timely manner, a manner that they could fulfill, possess the land. God was promising not only His presence, but also His blessing to His people. Now, there are a lot of commands and a good number of promises in these verses. But keep in mind, these verses are talking about a type of life that is just so far removed from anything we've ever experienced. Not too many of us have to worry about our neighbor's oxen falling into a pit that we dug and didn't cover over. I don't know that any of us really have to worry about that. So how is it that these laws from God should still matter to us today? I want to suggest two ways for us. The first way that these laws from God given to His people Israel matter to us today is that these laws tell us something about Almighty God Himself. These laws reveal to us the very character of God, the very heart of God. These laws tell us how much God cares for His people. God cares for the welfare of His people. These laws tell us about the holiness of God. He tells His people in this passage, you're not to do that. Specifically, He says, if you find an animal that's been mauled in the field by a wild animal, you can't eat it. You got to leave it for the dogs. And He says, the reason is, you're different. You're holy. You're separate from all the other nations on earth. Other times, He says, you have to do these things to treat people well. And His reason is, He is a gracious God. These laws that look out for the poor show that God is both a God of justice and also a God of mercy. The law said you can't charge interest to a poor person when they're just borrowing the money to scrape by. You could charge interest for business. That was fine. But as far as somebody who was just trying to scrape by and pay their bills, God said, no, you can't even charge them interest. You can't even keep their collateral overnight. You can have it during the day, but not overnight. And God was saying, I care about everyone, the haves and the have-nots. I think that's important for us to learn, to know, that God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God that's holy. He's a God that's different than what we might expect. And it's going to be important for us to, if we're going to follow this God, that we need to know who He is and what He is like. If we're going to follow this God, we need to know what He requires of us if we're going to be like Him. Now, while these laws don't explicitly apply to us today, I mean, when Jesus came, He set us free from the law. He fulfilled the law. And so while these commands don't apply directly to us today, I believe there is still a huge application for us today. And the application stems from the fact that these laws were given to a group of people who had been set free from slavery, a group of people that had been called to be God's people, a group of people that were redeemed. And because God had redeemed them, God now is saying, I have the right to tell you how to live. God was able to call them to obedience, to his laws because he was the one that had set them free from slavery. He had purchased them. He had bought them essentially with the blood of the Egyptians. He had conquered Pharaoh on their behalf. And he didn't conquer them just so that they could go out and do whatever they wanted. No, he conquered them so that they would be his holy people, living the way that he commands. Now, if we are followers of Jesus today, there is a similarity, is there not? That we are people that indeed have been redeemed, people that have been bought back from the penalty of our sin which condemns us before a holy and righteous God, and yet God said, I will handle that, I will redeem you, I will pay that price myself with the death of my Son, His perfect shed blood in your place. And since God has redeemed us, He can now say, I have a claim on your life which says this is how you are to live. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, reminds them of something that we haven't quite gotten to yet in our study of Exodus. But he reminds them of the time when Moses, because he had been meeting with God, when he came back down from the mountain, his face glowed. And the people didn't want to come near him. And so he got a veil for his face so that he could interact with other people. And then when he went up to meet with God, the veil would be removed. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, but to this day, verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Paul is talking about the people of Israel who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Savior. He's saying they didn't have their face veiled from seeing God. They have their heart veiled from seeing God. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God is saying that when Jesus enters our hearts, He gives us freedom from our sin. Look what it says then in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. God is saying that for New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, that when we trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of our sins, once we become God's people, that now not only do we have liberty, but our liberty is for the point of becoming like Jesus. The goal is that we become more and more like Jesus, our Lord. And we do that by looking at Him. So, our fourth point, which takes us very far out of Exodus, says that if we are God's redeemed people, what does that mean? That God has a claim on our relationships with each other. On the back of the handout that you have, we have our questions to consider. At the very bottom of that, last half of the page, there's a list of verses. You can go through those at another time or maybe with other people in your family or connected, whatever. Those verses are some of what we call the one another passages in Scripture. Passages where God says, treat each other this way. And He often uses that phrase, one another. Some of our Connect groups have done studies on the one another passages in Scripture. Let me just remind you of a couple of the ways that God, as a holy God who has redeemed us and called us to Himself, instructs us to treat each other. Jesus gave instruction in John chapters 13 and 15. In fact, our scripture reading this morning shared some of those instructions, that if we are followers of Jesus, the way we interact with each other is through love. Love one another. That command pops up a lot. I was thinking of saying, when you're not really in agreement with somebody, that command seems to show up at an annoyingly high level, doesn't it? That God is saying, you're to treat each other in love. In fact, In other places, we find out from Jesus that love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself is what God's law to Old Testament Israel was all about, and it's how it's applied to us. Loving one another. And in love, we are called to serve one another. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told that God has equipped each believer with spiritual gifts, whether serving or speaking. Those are two broad categories. And he says, whatever you do, whether it's serving one another or speaking one another, do it through the strength that God supplies. And that God will be glorified as a result of our work toward one another. For one another. In the book of Ephesians, there are a number of these one another commands. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, right as Paul transitions to that part of the book where he says, okay, now we've talked about what God's done for us, now let's talk about what we're supposed to do for God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we're told that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We're to put up with each other. That's a funny command, right? But if you have kids, sometimes you know what that's like. If you have multiple children, right? If you just have one kid, they don't ever have to like get along with themselves. Well, maybe, but once you have two and three and more, there are come times when people get on each other's nerves by living in close proximity with one another. And so this idea of showing patience, showing tolerance, bearing with one another in love, and that's how we are to treat one another in the church as well. Later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we're told to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We're to act with forgiveness toward each other in our midst. The book of Hebrews tells us to encourage one another. It tells us to build each other up. It tells us to encourage one another to be in church together, worshiping God. One of the other ones in Ephesians, we already worked on this one today, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we're to be singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Our singing isn't only to God, but our singing is an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ who see us fervently participating in this act of worship to God. It serves as an encouragement. James, at the very end of his book, chapter 5, verse 16, tells us to one another. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he goes on to say, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Indeed, we are called to live together in a certain way. And the New Testament gives us what these commands are. I believe that our Old Testament passage reminds us that God rightly owns His people. He rightly governs His people. Anytime you have people gathered together in a group, there's possibility for disagreement. And anytime you have people gathered together in a group, now there becomes a need for an agreed-upon way to act. See this all the way back in American history, 1620, when the Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, and before they even got off the boat, they signed the Mayflower Compact, which said, here is how we are going to govern ourselves. Here's how we're going to interact with each other. Schools have rules. Workplaces have employee handbooks. Even if you have you share an apartment with one other person, you're going to have to agree, you know, when, at what point, what hour in the day is it okay to start cranking the stereo? There's going to have to be agreement. God says, I've got rules for my people, my church, and my rules are that my people live according to my character. My people are different from the world. My people are holy. My people are fair. And my people are loving toward me and toward others. This is God's call for us this morning, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Are we treating each other the way God governs us, the way He calls us to interact with each other? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your love, for Your mercy. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that in Your love You sent Jesus to be our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to trust Him well. Help us to trust Him with our obedience. Help us to trust Him by living our lives according to the manner in which You are governing us to live together. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' wonderful and amazing name. Amen.